Morning. Let's read a scripture, okay? In Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. And only one verse. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Or where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. And you showed that you loved us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, lived before you righteously, offered up that righteous life to you on our behalf. You slayed him on our behalf for us. You took his blood and were satisfied with it. And you raised him from the dead and sat him at your right hand. And because of this, we can come to you through him. And we take our place in him right now. We thank you that in him is the speaking. In him is the hearing. And we commit our time to you in this way, in him. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that he's given to us, that we might be illuminated, that we might know you. Help us today, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to talk about vision today, and I hate to say I'm going to talk about vision today because we drum up all sorts of weird things that I'm going to say about that, because we look at vision as being something it's not. And I want to, before I even say that, is I found out, well, let me just put it this way. Sometimes I think that we, as Christians, especially those that we meet in the way that we do, and we read these deeper life things, and we read books that talk about things beyond what you get in I hate to say regular church, because, you know, we're all believers, but you know what I'm talking about. And I think what happens then is we put this idea of vision as being way up here, or, you know, so super spiritual, that what happens is that those that are younger and weaker come to a place of thinking like, God, we'll never get that. Or we're just second-class Christians because we haven't attained to something like that. Now, the reason I say this is because a lot of times I work with youth, young people, and they hear the time vision all the time. Vision, 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 vision. And I don't think they really know what it means. And sometimes I think I don't know what it means. And the other thing is this. This year, now, I'm a school teacher, and basically I teach gifted kids, the upper echelon, the smart guys, although I am smarter. But this year I got one class of regular kids, and it kicked my behind. It humbled me. And it humbled me in this way. Because I'm used to teaching way up here. Because I have gifted kids, right? They understand things. They even get my jokes. So it's great, you know? But these kids, they didn't have a clue. And it took me about half a year to get to the place where I could finally feel that I was communicating. And they were getting something out of my teaching. That was so humbling. And it was so humbling when they took their state exams to get those scores back, because I really felt that I failed them, because I was too high at the beginning. And it really bothered me a lot. But the year's over. Thank the Lord for every school year it's over. It's like we get our seasons, you know. We get summer, spring, winter, fall. Always something that we can come back and be renewed. and re-strengthen. You know, as beautiful as the fall colors are, all those leaves are dead. You think about that? They're all dead. But you know something? As they fall off, you know what you see? You see these branches stretching up to heaven, saying, clothe us. And you know, that's the whole thing about this is, you know, this is what we ask for. When we're asking for vision, that's what we're doing. We find out that we're dead. And we see ourselves as naked. And we put our hands up to God and say, clothe us. And the wonderful thing about it is spring comes. And the buds come out. And life comes back new. New life. Not the old stuff that was last year, but it's new life. So this morning I'd like to speak about vision, and I want to bring it down. You know what I mean? I want you to be my normal kids. And I want to bring it down to a place that everybody has an understanding. And you know, when we talk about vision also, you know, you talk about visions. We're not talking about visions. There's only one vision that God really gives us. And that's His Son. He gives us a vision of His Son. But that vision is like a long corridor. You come in and you see what's up close, and you don't see what's further until you feel you need to go further, you know, because something is driving you on, and you go further, and you find that vision being expanding. But it's still just Christ. It's still just Him, and you find out how much more, how much bigger He is than you ever thought. To His glory. Because that's what makes us worship. Now, I just want to, I know our brother said we're not going to define things, so I'm not going to, no, I might give a little definition here, but I just want to say, when we're looking at vision, we want to get it out of the religious. Okay? We just want to get out of the religious. Vision for us as normal people, as natural people, is a natural thing. You know? We all perceive. You know, even the blind have vision. They perceive reality. And that's what we're talking about. There's a perception of reality. But when we talk about vision, we're not talking about perspective. You know, perspective is how I see something. This is the way I see it. This is the way I see Jesus. This is the way I see God's eternal purpose. That's perspective. That's not vision. And it's not seeing things from a different angle or a different point of view. Like, you know, I want to see a bird's eye view of things. You know, just let me see. I'll see it from a different perspective. And it's not teaching. Now, teaching can vision can come out of teaching, but it's not teaching. And just to give you an example, well, it's an unveiling. Not teaching, it's an unveiling. And to give you that example, when I was, I think it was my third or fourth year teaching, I was teaching a private school, and I taught U.S. history and other things, but I was teaching a U.S. history class, and we were teaching the American Revolution. And I had done it like 4 years in a row. I had done it like two classes in a row. So, you know, I'm going through the motions. Yeah. Okay. And we're going on and we're teaching the Declaration of Independence, you know, and why are they doing this? It's no taxation without representation. I'm humdrumming it. And as soon as I say no taxation, and I just say, well, this means is they say, well, why should we pay taxes if we're not being represented in government, you know? And this kid, Alex Mills, I still remember his name. Alex Mills, he's about this tall, black-haired kid. He was sitting right over there, right on the left-hand side there. And he jumps out of his seat and he goes, "That's what it means! That is vision." You understand what I'm saying? In other words, it was an unveiling. To him, there was an unveiling. And all of a sudden, light had flooded into life. He knew. He understood. So it wasn't my teaching, because I was going through the motions. But it was something that happened. And it's God that gives vision. It's not teaching. It's God who gives vision. Now, when you think about this, in this scripture in Proverbs, where it says there is where there's no vision, the people cast off restraint. The word for vision is a Hebrew word, and I'm sure I'll butcher it because they have the ch goes the sound, right? So it's something like chazon, okay? And that's all we'll say. But this word carries with it the idea of prophecy. And what prophecy is, in other words, my translation, actually the New King James translated, where there is no revelation. Or in my footnote from it, it says, where there is no prophetic vision. Okay? And so when you think about this, well, what does that mean? What is vision then? Vision is something divinely communicated. It's divinely communicated. It's not mentally communicated. It's not by a great effort or something like this, or your great ability to understand. Nothing. It's all communicated from God. Divine communication. Now, what is prophecy? Because it says this is like a prophetic word, right? So prophecy, when you look at prophecy, simply speaking, prophecy is God speaking to you. It's God speaking. It's not me teaching. It's God speaking. God is speaking directly to you in some way. Those prophets, when they came in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times, and they're doing it, thus saith the Lord, that's what they're saying. God is saying this to you. He's saying this. And so when you think about this, God is speaking something about himself into our life. He's trying to show us something about himself in our life. And Paul said, you know, I wish, when he's talking about in 1 Corinthians, he goes, and they were talking about, you know, well, I speak in tongues. And he says, you know something? I wish you all prophesied. Because when you speak in tongues, nobody knows what you're saying unless there's interpretation. But when you prophesy, well, all of a sudden you're saying, you're giving a message from God to me. And I wish you all were speaking for God to one another. That's what he said. I wish you all prophesied. In other words, the prophecy then is much like the Greek word rhema, which is a Greek word that means word. And there are three different words for word. And this is one of them. Like you have logos, which is a conceptual thing. But this one, rhema, has this connotation with it. It means that it's a word of God for you, directed to you personally. It's directed to you personally, or to you, plural, collectively. It's something that God is speaking directly to you. Not only is it directly to you, but it's a word for the day. Calvary Chapel's radio program, Chuck Smith, what's it called? Word for the Day. Okay? Rhema. It's a word for the day. And not only is it for today, but it's also for this very time that we live in. And not only for this very time that we live in, but the very circumstances that we're living in. So when we're talking about prophecy, and we're talking about prophetic words, and we're talking about vision, this is what it is. It's God speaking into our lives, into our group life, and into our very time that we're living in. This is vision. Now, vision, like I said, is prophetic, and it has to do with divine communication. But it is this. It is God revealing himself. He's showing. He's unveiling himself in a way that he wants you or me or us to see. He wants us to see him this way. And so he unveils himself. Look. And whether it's to a personal one, or whether it's a collective one, or whether it's for a time, he's saying, this I'm unveiling right now. This is what I want you to acknowledge what you see. That this is what you see. And then respond to it. Now we don't want to limit it to just what God is showing of himself. Sometimes God shows us what he's done for us. Or what he's going to be doing. And so we just don't want to close it out, because we don't want to box anything God's trying to do. Anything God's trying to tell us. Anything God's trying to show us. It's not boxing. It's him. It's him revealing. And so we can't say, oh, well, gee whiz, this is about this. It can't be vision. It can't be God speaking to me here. No. God shows what he wants to show. And he does it for specific purposes. And that's what we really want to see. He does these things for a purpose. So when we look at this, when God gives vision, when God gives prophetic revelation, he speaks to us, he shows us himself. And when I say vision, okay, a lot of times, you know, we think of like Joseph. Joseph had dreams, you know, he had visions. And, you know, a lot of us were going like, well, I've never had a vision. You know, maybe I should eat differently. Because when I go to sleep, I'll get something. But, you know, that's not what it's all about. For a lot of us, you know, our vision comes, the Lord quickens a word. He quickens something from the Word. And it always, the Word always corroborates the vision. There is nothing extra-biblical in anything that God shows us. If it's not in the Word, then you need to doubt what you're seeing. It's got to be corroborated by the Word. But it's always given with purpose in mind. He always has a purpose. He has a reason for giving it. It's not like, you know, I'll just show him this and it's kind of some ethereal thing. No, there's a purpose behind it. We spoke yesterday. God doesn't, what he speaks forth, doesn't come back void to him. In other words, he speaks it out. Why? Because he's expecting something to happen because of it. He wants something. He's wanting something. He shows you something because he wants you to think. I mean, don't we do that as parents? Don't we show our kids things because we want them to respond? We do things because it's purposeful. Okay, even if it's showing love, we're showing love, it's purposeful. I'm showing you that I love you. And I want you to respond to that. Or I'm showing you that, you know, you're in the wrong place. And I want you to respond to that. I want you to respond to what I'm showing you. God is the same way. Vision is always redemptive in nature. Always redemptive. And what I mean by that is that when God gives vision, when he's speaking to us and showing something about himself or what he's doing, it's always meant to maybe recover us. Recover us. Because maybe we've gone astray. And so he comes back and he brings us back. Sometimes it's given to correct us. You know, I think of Paul on the Damascus Road. Why did the Lord have to appear to Paul? Because he had to correct him. Because he was going the wrong way. And so he stepped in. He intervened in his life. And he gave him a vision of himself and said, Paul, you think you're pleasing me, but you're not. Matter of fact, you become my enemy. And that opened Paul's eyes and he responded to it. And look at the response. And what did he say later on? I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. Like I said, recover, to save, and to establish us. To establish us in the way. To establish us in his Son. To keep us there so we're not being pulled away. I think, like, for example, in our prayer meeting this morning, we prayed for a young lady in a situation where we were told that it's challenging her faith. Well, you know, why would God speak to her? You know? Buck up. No. To establish her in her faith. To know that, you know, here I am. And I know you and I care for you. I'm stepping in. I'm showing you something of myself so you can be established. Believing in me. Knowing that you can trust me. And whatever comes up. So, in other words, it's practical. And what I mean by practical is it's spoken to you and there's something that is you have to respond to. There's got to be a practical response. It's not, you can't just go, "Oh, wow, Lord, I'm glad you showed me that. That's just so wonderful." You know, I think I'll draw a picture of it and put it in my refrigerator. You know, that's not it. It's not what, like, you know, collecting stuff that we know about God. When God speaks to us, He wants us to move. Why did He speak to Moses from the burning bush? That's right. Get going. I've chosen you. Move. Let's go. I'm with you. Let's move it out. So it's always practical, and it's meant to change our lives. When He shows us Himself, it's meant to change us. You know, to transform us. To redirect our path. To redirect our thoughts, what we think about God, our images of God. I thought He was a golden calf. No. You can't make me. I'm no image like that. It brings about the transformation talked about in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. You know, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind because we see Him. We see what He's showing us. And all of a sudden, we start thinking differently about who He is, about what His will is, about what His purpose is, and all of a sudden, we're different. We're transformed. And we find that His good and perfect will, and that it's acceptable to us because He's shown us what it is. So He guides us. And vision is given to individuals, to groups, and to the time at hand. Right? And we want to look at those three things. And that's really the gist of what I want to talk about. Since now we have a kind of idea of what vision is. Okay? And we have to understand that, remember, it's practical. So I'm going to look at four people to begin with. We're going to look at God giving vision. And first of all, let me put it this way. Who can receive vision? That's right. Anyone. You don't have to be embarrassed about that. It's okay. You know, just raise your hand next time. Just raise your hand next time. Okay. Okay. It's teacher in this, right? But anyway, anybody who is willing to receive vision will receive vision. Now, you know, those that don't receive vision, generally speaking, they're too distracted. And so they can't sit still to see. Or their hearts are hard. Their hearts are just hardened. It could be by, well, like we were talking last night, the Pharisees. You know, their hearts were already hardened. I mean, Jesus could have said anything. They weren't going to accept whatever He said because their hearts were hardened, so they couldn't see. What did He say to them one time? He says, "Because you say you see, your sin remains." You know, so it's not, like I said, it's not intellectual, but it's a seeing given by God. Anybody, okay, here's four anybodies. Now there's Abraham. Abraham was an old man. Okay, old man. He was 75 when God appeared to him. 75. Now some of you guys are going, "Well, wait a minute, that's not that old." And there you go. I say, "Hey, look at that. To me, it's looking younger all the time." But Abraham was 75 years old. And it says in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared to him. You know, now I don't know what that means in a sense, but it means that God appeared to him. And I can speculate of what he saw of God, and maybe I will some other time. But it had an effect on him. When God appeared to him, he said, in effect, you know, "I'm God. Leave. Go out. and I'll show you where I want you to go. And Abraham, he obeyed. He obeyed what God had showed him, what God had said to him. And that started, that changed his whole life, because Abraham at that time was a city dweller. Not only that, he wasn't just a city dweller, but he was a pagan. Pagan city dweller. What happened to him? What changed him? What was the change that took place because he saw? Because God gave him vision? Is he became a pilgrim. A sojourner. Because after he saw what God had showed him, he said, you can't settle here. There's a place you can settle, though. And I know God will show me. So I'm going to go out and look and look and look. And he sojourned the rest of his life. He only bought one parcel of land. You know that? He bought one parcel of land. That was the cave of Machpelah in Hebron to bury his wife. You know? And that was it. The rest of his life, place to place to place. David. Now, David was a youth. And when I think of David, I'm thinking of Psalm 8. And many people that I've read that said that when he wrote this psalm, he was a shepherd boy. And when you read this psalm, okay, we're just going to read this psalm, Psalm 8. Probably some of you guys have it memorized. But David says this, writes this. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained or perfected or established strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. For you've made him a little lower than the angels. Now I'm going to stop right there and say this. David saw the immensity of his God. In other words, God showed him the immensity of himself. When he was looking out in the heavens, it was like he said, this is me. Can you count, like to Abraham, can you count the stars? Can you see all these things? Just, it was incredible. And in seeing the immenseness of God, the vastness of who he was, the bigness of him, he saw his own self and his own significance, insignificance in that. And he worshipped him. Even though he saw his own significance, isn't that an amazing thing? I mean, I think sometimes when we see how insignificant we are, we just kind of, we get moody. You know, I mean, oh, gee whiz, I'm not as good as so-and-so. But when he saw his own insignificance, he worshipped. Because he saw the vastness of someone else. And that made him worship. And you know what God did from that point? He said, as I show you who I am, then David says this. Because he says, what is man? He says, what is man that you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor? You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You know what? In seeing God's immenseness, and he began to see his own insignificance, then God showed him, you know something? This is how I see you. This is how I see man. I made him a little lower than the angels. But to be king. To be king over my creation. You think that had an effect on David? I think that put in his heart that was like God's heart. Because he understood that God wanted a king when he wanted man. And David, knowing his insignificance and stuff like that, he goes, how can man rule over these things unless he knows what God wants? And he humbled himself to that. You know, I always think that Joseph, when he got those visions about everything's bowing down to me. You ever seen Mussolini do a speech? Mussolini. Benito Mussolini. Il Duce. You watch those old film reels? Benito Mussolini would give a speech and then it'd stand back and go. Well, people were applauding. Going, Duce did it. He's just going, yep, that's me. I think that was Joseph. I had this dream. You guys are all bowing down to me. What do you think of that? And I think when he was sold, which is all part of God's purpose, and he revealed, and God revealed it to Joseph. When he was in that prison, it said the word of the Lord tried him. And I think God showed him. He said, you know, I'm the one who puts things here and there. I'm the one. I mean, we find out later, what's he say? Only God gives revelation. Didn't he say that to Pharaoh? I can't interpret your dreams, but God can. I think he learned. I think he learned something in those circumstances. Practical revelation, practical teaching by the Lord. But the thing of it is God showed David what man was supposed to be, and it set him on the pathway to a kingly character. And that's why all kings, if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they all say he was like David or he wasn't like David. He walked like David or he didn't walk like David. Because that was the standard. That was God's standard. Was he like David? And David was a picture of whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? And so God was looking for that man. Another man was Isaiah. Isaiah, now Isaiah was a rich guy. And the reason why I say he was a rich guy, because he was, generally, he lived in the king's palace. He's a prophet that lived in the king's palace. And as a prophet, you know, you read the first few, especially the first chapter of Isaiah, he's talking, bringing the people of Israel up to snuff. He's saying, you know, you guys are sinners, and you know, come, let's reason together, and all this kind of things. And I think sometimes when we get into positions like that, especially when we get to be teachers, all of a sudden we think that, you know, well, I've got the message for the Lord, and you know, that you guys are this, and I'm going to tell you what's wrong with you, and stuff like that. And it wasn't very long into his ministry. You get chapter 6. And it says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and sitting on a throne, his train filled the temple. And he saw the seraphim and the flying around saying, holy, holy, holy. And what did God show Isaiah? Oh, I'm so unclean. Here I've been preaching to a people who are unclean, but you know, when it comes down to it, you know, I'm pointing at them, and what do I see? Three pointing back at me. You know, and he was undone. He was undone. But the thing is, what did God show Isaiah? And then he just showed him that, you know, I'm holy. Don't think that just because I have you serve me that you're anything else but unholy and unclean. And that, you know, anytime we get into places, and we know this from our experience, when we get to a place where we see something of us that we know that God is saying, that's not right. And we see our own uncleanness or unholiness or that we're not sanctified, whatever way you want to put it, you know, we just all of a sudden, we're out. We're out for the count. And I think Isaiah would have been out for the count too. I think he would have said, I'm resigning myself. Or what would Floyd say? I'm not going to preach anymore. You know, giving up preaching. But what did God do? God said, this is who I am. Now, from the altar, he touched him with a live coal. touched his mouth and said, "You're clean." In other words, God made him clean. So not only did he have a vision of God's holiness to see how holy he was, but in that same vision, he saw that he was holy. And holy, we can say, means very, very pure, but also means very, very different. Someone's holy, they're different. And God is so different, being so pure, so powerful, so what he is. To say, you know, instead of saying, "Stand back, get away from me, you can't come near me," to go and take a coal and touch his lips and say, "I clean you." That's quite a revelation. And you know, out of that, I think that Isaiah got the clearest picture of what redemption is. The clearest picture of what redemption is. Of God's taking away our iniquity. And I think we see that picture when you read Isaiah 53. That's the burning coal touching our lips right there. The suffering servant who comes down and dies for us. You know, who becomes acquainted with our sorrows. It's amazing. But this is what God showed him. And he becomes a prophet of hope. You read especially from chapters 40 on, when Israel, you know, it's right after Hezekiah shows the Babylonian envoys who come over. He shows them everything in his kingdom, and Isaiah goes, "Oh, what'd you do that for? Now you're going to go into captivity." And you would think that the rest of his prophecies would be doom and gloom, when, you know, "You guys are going to go in, this is the end of you." But no, 40 to 60. You know, you have the suffering servant. You have, "I'm sending my messenger before you to make your way ready." It's beautiful. It's all redemptive in what he shows Isaiah. Now, those are old covenant. So we need a new covenant example, right? Okay, and I'm going to choose mimosa. Yeah, you go, "Well, that's not a new covenant." I didn't say New Testament. I said New Covenant. Now, you're probably expecting Peter or John or Paul or somebody like that. I know I looked at Ed's list and they were all on that list. But mimosa. And I chose mimosa for a couple of reasons. First of all, she's a girl. You know, so you don't think that the Lord gives women vision? He doesn't let them see himself. That's the one thing about the Christian religion, about Christ. He's liberating. He liberated women. And I also chose her because we wrongly relegate vision to the highly spiritual, to mystics. You know, they got to be like, you know, being a Catholic, Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. Got to be somebody with a halo. You know, he just does nothing but sits in the monastery and thinks. You know, and then the Lord, in some kind of a trance, shows him something. He gives vision to those who will receive it. Now, if you guys don't know who Mimosa is a Indian girl. And when I mean Indian, not Native American, but from India. And Amy Carmichael writes about her. He wrote a little book. It's about 100 pages. And I probably talked about her before, but you know, it's about 100 pages. A good read. A really good read. Matter of fact, you should read it like once every year or once every couple of years, because it's just so wonderful. And in it, you have this little girl. And she must have been, this is like in the 1930s or 1940s. And she must have been about 6 years old when you get the starting of the book. And she's taken with her father and her older sister. And her older sister is going to go into Dohnavur, which is the ministry that Amy Carmichael had for little Indian girls. And she was going to Dohnavur, and she, I guess, was just tagging along. And I guess you have to interview the students. So dad and the older sister went somewhere else. And so they sent, or people from Dohnavur came over, and they took a mimosa to entertain her. But you didn't. Entertainer with what? Well, it's stories. Now, how else do you? There's no TV. You know, what are you going to do? It wasn't like they gave her a book, because she was illiterate. But they told her stories. And the thing is, whatever they shared with her was God revealing something to her. Because she came out of that a different kid. And I don't mean a different, like all of a sudden she's walking upright or something like that, but something happened to her. So when she came home and they were doing the celebration, because her village did the god Shiva. And they're doing the celebration for Shiva, and you were supposed to take the ashes on your head. Here's this 6-year-old girl, right? She can't do it. She can't bring herself to do it because she saw something of the living God. And it hit something in her heart. She saw, and she saw that this was no God, and she couldn't do that. And she got beaten for it. And she still wouldn't take him. And if you go through the whole book, what you get is this idea, not this idea, but this reality, that whatever they taught her, she saw God revealed to her as Father. And the rest of the book, you have her always going into her little closet when things are happening, no matter how things are rough or things might be good or anything, she's always going to her Father. Such an impression that God made toward her, that such a vision that God gave to her. And she grew up to be a mother in the same village, illiterate and everything, and I'll let you read the book. But, you know, the whole thing was, is that she was faithful to what she saw. She didn't let it drop and say, well, you know, even when her child was dying, they said, just give a little something to this idol and it'll be okay. I can't. And the child was taken. They ridiculed her. But she said, you know what she said? She goes into her closet. She goes, Father, I'm not offended with you. Who could say that unless they'd seen him? Who could say that? The taking of a child unless they had seen him. How could Abraham have offered up Isaac unless he had seen God and that God was able to raise him up from the dead if he killed him? That's vision. And not only that, but she was a testimony to her village. No other Christians in the village at all. There was only one light shining in that place. The light of God shone through her to that village. You know? And then when she was older, she went to Donover. And older, I'm not talking about a teenager. I'm talking about older. You know, I'm talking 30s, maybe 40s. But she left and went in there. So God gives vision to individuals. But there's also a collective vision. And when we're talking about collective vision, I'm not talking about there are phases of visions. Okay, I've finished this phase, now let's go to the next phase. Okay? This is not like playing some video game. All right? It's an extension of the same vision. It's just extended. You see more. And you see more because you're looking to see more. You know, some of us, we get to the place where we'll never be beyond an individual vision of God. We're satisfied with it. We like it. We can have our own little lives. We have it, and that's good. But you know, God, that's not God's plan. It was never God's plan from the beginning. You know, if you look at the very beginning of the Bible, what do you find? You find Adam and Eve. And what does he say to Adam and Eve? Multiply. What does that tell you? He wasn't sad. I mean, if he just wanted one person, why did he even make Eve? He would have just had Adam with eternal life. That's it. But that's not what he did. He made Eve. And then he said, be fruitful and multiply. When he called to Abraham, what did he say to Abraham? I'm going to make you a father of many nations. You know, these things, you know, God is so much bigger than what we think. And he has, and his purpose is so, so much bigger than just ourselves. We are happy. We are happy to have our own little playground. But God's saying, I don't want you in the little playground. Come into the bigger thing that I've done. I want you to see it. But if we don't get to the place where we're saying, there's got to be more, then we won't see it. Now, I'll just give an example, okay, about that. You know, 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a holy nation. So that's just saying that, you know, it's not individuals. We're a holy nation. A bunch of people together under one government. And whose government is that? It's God's government. His King, Jesus Christ. Now, in 1974, I had been a Christian for a little while, and there were some of us, there were five of us that met at Covina Park. And, of course, you guys don't know where Covina Park is because you don't know that, but Charlene Barrett does because she tried to save it. Or Pena, I'm sorry. But there was a gathering there of hippies, hippie Christians, okay? And they were from the Azusa Pacific College. They were theologically sound, Free Methodists. There were five of us. There was my two brothers, Jerry Linneber, Ed Lee, Lou Police, and me, six. And, some of us we just didn't know what to do with ourselves. So we were following. We knew we were, we were the Lord's. We'd seen Jesus. We loved Jesus. We wanted to serve Jesus. We wanted to follow him. But it's like we hit a dead end. And we asked this question. I remember we were meeting there. And I'm not saying this is verbatim, but this is the gist of what we said. What are we going to do now? I mean, we've been going around, we've been reading the Bible, we go to church and stuff like that, but what do we do? We want to serve Jesus. How do we serve him? And we had that commonality, all of us. We knew Jesus. We all knew that we wanted to serve him. And so, you know what we were like? We were like when David was at the cave of Adullam. We didn't know where else to go, so we went to Jesus. You know? And what do we do? But the thing is, it was there that we said, it wasn't like, I want to follow Jesus. Do you want to follow Jesus? No, it's like, we want to follow you, Lord. And that was kind of our prayers. Lord, we want to follow you. The individual thing was cut out. It was, we want to follow you. And you know, it was at the cave of Adullam that 400 people made David their captain. Now, David was already king as far as this goes, okay? This was chapter 22 in 1 Samuel. In chapter 16, David was anointed king. Of course, who knew it? Samuel did, right? But what is the kingdom of one person worth? You think about that, right? Oh, I'm a great king. Oh, how many are in your kingdom? Well, one. But boy, he's obedient. And Samuel was. Boy, he's obedient. So the thing was, all of a sudden, revealed to them, they saw David. Now, they saw David for who he was, because up to this time, he killed Goliath. Okay? Slayed. He slayed?
Slain.
He had slain.
You're a history teacher now.
That's right. Thank you. Thank you so much. Okay? See, that's why my kids had so much trouble with me that one class. I was just, what language is this guy speaking? But the thing was, they had seen him kill Goliath. They had seen him go out for Saul and battle the Philistines. They'd seen him, and they saw the character of him, and they knew he was the character of a king. And when they were there, they made him their captain. And that is something that God had shown him. God had shown these guys, these 400 guys, that's my king. And then they owned him. See, that's the practical part. God shows me, I own it, I make it man. He apprehends me, I apprehend him. That's it. And so you have this situation where all of a sudden he's become their captain. And this is the outcome of that. In Isaiah chapter 9, this is a very, very famous verse. Sometimes we sing it at Christmas. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." Unto who? Us. Not unto me. Unto us a child is born. And unto us, a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When he shows you him, his son as king, when he shows you as king, this is the result. His king becomes king in all these ways. And he's given to whom? To us. Does that mean it's not an individual thing? No. But it's more than an individual thing. It's a collective. It's a corporate. And it's wonderful. Now, I need to end. One last thing. Oh, I could say this. What came out of those 400 men? The mighty men of David. The mighty men who could do battle just like their Lord, because their Lord sent them. And even you can go even so far as saying, remember, they even knew what he wanted. Remember that one time he was saying, "Oh, if I could only have a drink from the well at Bethlehem." And you remember three of them got up, and they went and they got him. They risked their lives to get him a drink of water. You know, no one who gives a drink of water to the Lord will go unrewarded. What did David do? He poured it out to his God. It's almost as saying, you know, "You guys, I give you to God as my worship." You know, isn't that what the Lord's going to do? You know, he's going to take everything. He's going to take everyone he saved, all the sons he's bringing to glory, and then he can just, "They're yours." It's a wonderful thing to think about, isn't it? Now, last one. Vision for this time. This time that we live in, it is something else, isn't it? We have never lived in a time like this before. Those of us that grew up like in the 60s and 70s, how many of you thought that there would never be a Soviet Union? Huh? How many of you thought that we'd have a guy like Donald Trump and a gal like Hillary Clinton be the nominees for president? Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Huh? This is so, so different than what we ever expected. None of us had ever dreamed this. I mean, we used to say back in the 80s, whoever thought an actor would be president? You know? This is beyond that, isn't it? But the thing is, when you're looking at this, is there a prophetic vision for now, for this day, the day that we're living in? And I'm not talking about a religious vision saying that Christ is the head of the church or something like this. I'm talking about a vision that speaks to our situation right now as people who live in this world, and that people who are God's people who live in this world. I don't know if you guys think about it, but I've been thinking about that, because you wonder if the Lord's coming back, when the Lord's coming back. Is it going to be in our time? And if not, if it's not going to be our time, what does that mean for us in this day? You know, what if he doesn't come back for 15 years? What's going to happen in this world? So then, is there something he's saying to us that I don't want to say will help us through? Because that's the wrong way of looking at it. But is there something he will show of himself that will make us get behind him? You understand that? Get behind him. You know, not what he can do for us, but it is all of a sudden we see him in such a way that we say, we'll follow you during this time. And so, you know, there's a hymn. Well, let me say this first. You know, the last big, prophetic vision that we had was during the Jesus generation. And you know what the Lord showed us? He showed us that Jesus Christ was alive. Because at that time, you know, the 1950s and stuff, religion, you know, it was all doctrine and dying and everything like that. Nobody was seeing Jesus. And people were going to other religions, Eastern mysticism, stuff like that. And all of a sudden, the Lord raised up, showed some people to step out and say, go and show that I'm alive. And they did. And all of a sudden, and you knew that God had showed people something because of what happened. There were signs that Jesus was alive. And I'm not talking about like, oh, we saw him in the clouds or something like that. But it was like this. How do you know that Jesus is alive? Look at the people were getting saved in droves. Droves. I remember I got baptized at Calvary Chapel Pirates Cove. But you know, if you looked at like in Life magazine in 1965 or 66, 67, something like that, they had a whole story on the Jesus generation. Here, this is, you know, a worldly magazine. And what did they have? They had pictures of these huge baptisms. They had Chuck Smith up here, and they had someone else over here, and they had this. But they had pictures of what's going on here. Jesus is alive. That was it. Jesus was alive. Now, I, Catholic background, we always saw Jesus on the cross. He never left. He was there the whole time. And even on Easter, you know, they shroud him. On Good Friday, they shroud him. So you couldn't see him because he's in the grave. But on Easter Sunday, they took it off and there he is. Still there. But he's alive. And I remember when I came to the Lord and asked the Lord to save me, I sensed him coming into me. He was alive. It was a marvelous thing. I didn't know what was going on. I went and told my friend. I said, you know, I'm saved. He said, what's that mean? I said, I don't know. But I'll tell you, something's happened. You know, don't you remember those days? And then people were being filled with the Holy Spirit. People can only be filled with the Holy Spirit because Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Jesus was alive. Well, it's been, what, 50 years? Now, I know Jesus is still alive. But boy, this world has really changed, hasn't it? And where there was a great acceptance of Jesus at that time, even as saying he can be an alternative, you know, to Eastern religion and stuff like that, that door is closed. That door is closed. Who tolerates Christianity? Huh? Who tolerates? Now, tolerates, I didn't say accept. Tolerates in the Western world. You know, you go to some places in Asia and Africa, South America, there are some movements going on that are amazing. But here in the Western world, So, is there a vision for us? And when I was thinking about this, I always start thinking. I did a message once on in Richmond on John the Baptist. That, you know, I think the Lord's going to raise up a generation like John the Baptist in the end times to come in and say, you know, prepare the way for the Lord to come back. But, you know, is there a vision? So I thought, and you know, now this is, you know, who am I? I'm not a prophet. But I have just thoughts, and I thought, you know, what did the Lord say before he came the first time? You know, if you look at it, you got the three last prophets, the Old Testament, the two, Haggai and Zechariah, they helped with the building, they helped people get in building the temple, but by Malachi, the temple had been built. And the people were, God's people, were kind of complaining of their life and stuff like that. And you know the Lord said something to them. And it was a strong word. And I think that for this time, I think the Lord has to speak in a strong way, not a threatening way. Okay, not a threat. Because remember, revelation, vision, is saying, this is me. This is how I want you to see me. This is how I want you to see me now. And if you go to Malachi in chapter 1, I'm only going to read a part of a verse, okay? Because I think this is what the Lord is saying for this time. Anyway, I think he's saying it to me. In verse 14, you go to the... He's talking about they're giving him bad sacrifices. They're not really doing... But he says just this little thing at the end of verse 14. For I am a great king. For I am a great king. Now, we're not talking about how we see him as Christians in our church life and stuff like this, but this is his word before he comes back, so people know. He says, I not just am a king, I am a great king. And in saying this, what he's trying to do is these guys are giving him making offerings to him. They're blind, they're lame, they're not things. And he says this, don't you realize who I am? Do you know I'm a great king? Would you give this to your boss? Then why, seeing that I am a great king, will you give this to me? I'm a great king. This goes beyond just an individual apprehension of who he is. This goes beyond, like I said, this idea of being a corporate vision. This is how I'm going to show myself to the world. And you are in the world as it is because we haven't been taken out. But this is how I will appear. I am a great king. And again, like I said, this isn't just to say so we can picture this, but it's to realize that this is who he is. He's a great king. You know, he was born a king. Not born to be a king. He was born a king. Where is this one who is born king of the Jews? He was born a king. And when he was raised from the dead, he was raised a king to sit at the right hand of God. The right hand of the power. He's a king. And the thing is, this is not just to say, oh, I'm sorry. This is just to say this. Do you realize who I am? I want you to realize who I am before I come back. Because you need to adjust yourself as to how you see me. And now, this is not only the world, this is us. I'm a great king. This type of vision is redemptive. Remember Isaiah? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and they were crying, holy, holy, holy. and I fell down and said, I'm so unclean. God doesn't want us to grovel. He doesn't go, well, okay, now you've done it. That's okay. He's come to say, yes, but come to me and I'll cleanse you. When John saw the Lord Jesus on Patmos and he realized who he was and he came the way he was, he fell down dead. But the Lord didn't leave him that way. He touched him and he lifted him up and he said, be not afraid. Now there's a difference between the fear of the Lord and being afraid of the Lord. Do you understand that? He said, don't be afraid of me. But he's a great king. You need to fear him. You remember in Esther, the king would only let those approach that he put the golden scepter toward. Again, I think this is the same way. I think I said this last year. I think the Lord is saying, I'm a great king. And he wants us to respond to it and see that he is. And to make ourselves ready. And as we make ourselves ready, because he's ready to come back. On his end, there's nothing holding him back. But he's waiting us to be ready. And he's waiting for that day as that great king that he holds that golden scepter out to us so we can come to him. You know, that's the bottom line. It's wonderful to have a vision of God. It's redemptive. We see him and it changes our life. We see him in a greater thing, and he's not just king of my life, but he's king of over his church. But then to realize he's even more than that. He's king of the universe. He's the Almighty God. There's no one like him. There's no one who can defeat him. There's no one higher than him. At his name, every knee shall bow. Christians, not just the people who don't believe. Christians' knee must bow because he's a great king. Brothers and sisters, you know, this is vision. God showing us himself. Thank God that he doesn't keep us in the dark. That we would be surprised and go, oh, I didn't know you were like this. But he would say, I want you to know me. And he would even come to someone like Abraham, a pagan, old man, and say, and appear to him and say, get out of Ur. Or come to that little girl, so illiterate, so insignificant, and say, I'm your father. How wonderful is our God. And yet how fearful he is, isn't he? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. And we do this, Lord. We do this in a way that we don't want to be flippant. We just want to say we see you. And we want to see you. And we want to see you rightly. Because we want to be changed. We want to be led. And we want to be ready. Only seeing you will help us do that. So, Lord, we ask that you'd give us vision and help us to be ready for this day that's at hand. Let your breath come breathing through us. Fit us for this day, Lord, that we can be to your glory and that you will receive us and put that scepter out to us and we would be the ones that come into your presence first. Lord, we fail all the time. But thank you that in our failure you see who we are. And you look deep into us and you see the longing of Jesus Christ in us for you. Lord, bring that, draw that further up in us. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.